And again tonight, we want to greet you in Jesus' name and welcome everyone here to this service. We've had a very blessed day here in this assembly of brothers. I am very happy to have been able to hear the messages that I heard today from Brother David, from Brother Leonard from Kentucky, and the Brother Leonard from Pennsylvania. And brothers, we are just hearing some very, very beautiful things. You might want to think about something this evening, tomorrow, and Friday. What do you think it would take to translate the unity and respect, the authority, the spiritual fellowship? What would it take to translate the one accord, the beautiful spirit that we sense in this meeting? What would it take to translate that back to our congregations? What would it take to be able to experience that intercongregationally with the congregations, the churches we normally fellowship with? Do any of you see anything that could be hindering that, preventing that? Or is what is happening here artificial? Is it real what we are doing here? God is working here in this meeting these last 2 days because of the unity of His people. And God always works where there's unity among His people. And if there's trouble in the church at home, I would first of all suspicion myself. But there is something wrong with the unity somewhere. And that's a theme of its own, but it comes very, very close to the teaching on reconciliation. Now, I don't want to keep you too long tonight. I felt that I kept you too long last night. And I was debating, sitting there beside these dear brothers, whether I was going to give this illustration or not. These messages are recorded, and when a message is recorded, they can travel around pretty far. And so I want to be careful what I say when it relates to specific incidences that have happened. But several years ago, I was preaching in this pulpit. When I walked down, a brother met me. And he came to me, and he was a rather suspicious look in his face and somewhat of an accusative look in his eye. And he said, "Dale, you're teaching us all these deep and beautiful thoughts about unity in the church. It's no secret to us. We know what happened to your churches in Costa Rica. We know some of the troubles you've been in down there." That's what I was met with right about right here. So I will tell you this story. I tell you this story because most of you would not believe that this would be possible. I tell you this story because it has nothing to do with me. I tell you this story because it's real. It just happened, well, probably less than 2 weeks ago. But there was a movement that came out from our churches in Costa Rica. A dissatisfied ministering brother left our group of congregations, started another congregation. Soon there were two, soon there were three, soon there were four. And it was a devastating thing, especially to our national membership in Costa Rica. One of these congregations, the largest one, by far the largest one, has a national brother who's pastoring. He used to be an employee of ours in the publishing house in Costa Rica. He was an outstanding pressman, ran one of our printing presses. He's the minister there. And the end of our Bible Institute, we had a closing program, and I was in there with my wife. We got there a little bit early. There were about 500 people in that program that night. And I noticed that he was sitting there beside his wife, and I never had seen him in any of our church services prior to that. I thought it was rather strange he was there, so I walked up to him and I said, I'm just very glad to see you here tonight. And I said, you know, you just had that wedding service not very long ago, and I was privileged to be there, and I want to just bless you for some of the things I heard you say in that sermon. He said, well, Brother Dale, thank you. That's encouraging to hear that. Thank you. And then the service was now over. The chorus was singing, and they're finished, and we meet in the aisle. I was sitting right here, and he was sitting right there. We met in this aisle right here. And I said, is this your daughter that you have here beside you? I haven't seen her for a long time. He said, yes, this is my daughter. And we visited a little bit there, and then we moved on to other people. After a while, I was visiting, and I felt a tap on my shoulder. I turned around, and there he was standing, this minister or elder of this church. He said, Dale, I'd like to ask you a question. Sure. Would it be possible for me to have a meeting with the overseers of your congregations? Well, I said, I'm sure that could be arranged. When would you like to do that? When would it suit you to do it? Whenever it suits you. You just plan it. You just tell me whatever it's going to be, I'll be there. Just. So we planned a meeting a couple of days later. This man came to the meeting. We didn't know what he wanted. After some introductions, I will tell you briefly what happened. He said, in November of 2014, I went before our congregation down where we are, and I asked them to consider something. I asked them to consider to corporately, as a group, ask forgiveness of the churches that we came from for the damage we caused, the lack of authority that we a lack of appreciation for authority in our lives, our resistance against pastors, the words we've said. I told them I wanted to give them 2 weeks to think about my proposal, and then I'll take their voice. 2 weeks later, he asked for a raise of hands of those who'd be willing to make this kind of expression to our churches. He said, I waited from then until now to come and talk to you about it because, you said, I'm afraid maybe someone raised their hand just intellectually and not from their heart. And so I hesitated to come to you. He said, I want to do that now, and at least on a personal level, I want to do that. I want you to know that I sincerely feel that we have been wrong. We have wronged you, and I want you to know how I feel about it, and I need your help. Well, then their tears are going to flow at a time like that. And then he's not the only one that's going to speak. We're going to say, well, we don't have any idea how much wrong we did to you. And we need to clear up our part of it, anything we may have done. And so this conversation now goes on for longer than I thought it would. And now he says, I must go, but before I go, may I ask a favor of you? And I want you to listen to what that favor was that he asked. He said, I'd like for each of you before I leave to pray for me. And what I want you to pray is this. I want you to ask God to do in my life anything that you see that where I am faulty, where I am not what I should be, anything that you think I need to be a better servant of the Lord than what I am. Would you please ask God here in my presence to do that in my life, each one of you individually? Well, we walked over to him and laid our hands on him and started to pray. That was a prayer meeting. That was an unusual prayer meeting. And then when he was crying, that's how he walked out the door. We're speaking these nights about reconciliation. And there's a spirit of reconciliation. There's a heart that goes with reconciliation. A meeting like that does not happen accidentally. A meeting like that is virtually unheard of. at a funeral on Sunday afternoon, preached there at that funeral. 59-year-old mother contracted some kind of fungus in her lungs while she was hospitalized in a hospital that took care of her breathing, put her into a coma. She was intubado. That means they put her on life support. She was in a coma. Is it coma or coma? What is the word in English? Coma. For 1 month. And then passed away, never regained consciousness. That same minister was there. And I was sitting beside the casket when the people went filing through. Some nearly 500 people went filing through there at that funeral. And when he came through, I didn't let him go without doing that. I want to just review a little bit about last evening's message. Some of you may not have been here. Our theme is reconciliation these nights. Be reconciled to God. Reconciliation finds its origin in the heart of God. It is God who takes the initiative in removing the partition that prevents fellowship with Him, prevents fellowship with each other. It is God that takes the walls down. God does not need to be reconciled to us. We are the ones that are estranged from God. We must be reconciled to God. Reconciliation is a change. It is a change in the resistance and the animosity that one feels. And this change in a person is induced in that one by the proffered grace and kindness of another person. So it takes two people for reconciliation. And one is in need, one has bitterness, one has animosity, one has resistance, one has offenses. And somebody else, realizing that and seeing that, instead of remaining apart and wagging the tongue and spreading the tails and increasing the damage, does something else. He begins to bless and grace that life with that inducing favor that begins to melt upon that heart and shine light under that heart until that heart is changed. Until there's a turning to one towards another. And God has done that in Christ for us. God in Christ, through the death of the cross, poured His love upon a sinful race. God loved because He is love. The message of the gospel is that God loves the sinner. These are things we heard last night. If you want to read that in the Gospel of Luke will be the best place to see how Jesus dealt with the worst cases. It's in the Gospel of Luke. We have Luke emphasizing Jesus' ministry among Samaritans, for example. We have Luke emphasizing Jesus' ministry among publicans and sinners. We have Jesus dealing with the worst cases. It's in Luke where you have Him eating three times in a Pharisee's house and eating in publicans' houses several times. You have that in the book of Luke. Jesus is going after everything He can go after. And in the whole story, it's His attempt to reconcile needy men back to God. It's a very beautiful story, the book of Luke. And we find when we read that, that Jesus has a deep love for sinners. And if sinners would know how much God loves them, many of them would flee to Him. They would fly to Him. They would come running to God if they knew how much He loved them. And some people have done that. In the book of Luke, you see that. Let me just give you an illustration that I did not give last night to help review the message and get us prepared for tonight. Who took the initiative in the restoration of the prodigal son? Was it the son? Did the son take the initiative? I will arise and go to my father. Let me ask you something. Was the father at home sitting on the rocking chair on the porch when the son in his ragged and dirty condition came up over the hill and he saw there in the shadows that someone that looked like his son's form of walking a bit more stooped was coming his way? And according to the Spanish Bible, we have the same word there when it says the son went into a far country. We have the same word there when it says the father saw him far away. You give the indication the father was out looking for his son. The heart of the father at least was turned towards his son. And very probably before the heart of the son was turned towards his father, the father may have been searching for him because he saw him very far off. At least we know that when they were locked together in that embrace, the father reconciled his son. This is the father heart of our God. Today God has given us the word, the ministry, and the mandate of reconciliation. We saw that last evening, and tonight we want to go further. I'll give you just one more illustration about last evening's message, just to emphasize, give you a modern day picture of the prodigal son story. My son married a young lady from Costa Rica. Her father was a dear friend of mine. Her father had a lost son. And one Sunday afternoon, he got this strange feeling. Where is my son? I wonder what my son is doing. I wonder where my son is. He thought he might be down at the village store. He might be down there with some of his friends, some of his colleagues, down there with some of his buddies. The father decided, I'm going to go find him. So he starts walking down the road and through the community where they lived, and there's a bunch of boys way up in front. And those boys, one of them was his son, and his son saw that it was his daddy that was walking towards them. And so the son left the boys. I guess he didn't want this thing to be confrontational there in front of his friends, and so he left the boys and came walking to him and met his father and says to his daddy, "What do you want?" And Brother Albert told his son, No, son, everything's fine. I just needed to know where you were, and now I know. And so now it's okay. And he turned around and walked back home. And the son turned around and walked back to his friends. And they said, "Hey, what do you want? What did he come for?" And the boy said, "He just wanted to know where I was." And that's all he said. And the boys said to the son, "If I had a daddy like that, I'd get back home with him." Amen? I'd get back home with him. Reconciliation is not an accident. Reconciliation is costly. Someone's going to suffer for reconciliation to happen. If you don't believe that, ask God. But it's worth it. And it's powerful. And it's effective. And it can be done in your churches. And it can be done in your home. And it can be done with your children. And it can be done with your grandchildren. So I want to introduce this theme tonight. I was born in 1947. That was the year of the war babies. In the United States of America, more babies were born that year than any year prior to that in the history of this country. It's because World War II was over, the soldiers came home, and then, of course, you know, there were children born sometime after that. It was the end of World War II. And when I was very, very young, World War II, war period, was very much a theme. Everyone was talking about it. My father, during the war, was involved in a CPS camp, Civilian Peace Service camp in Virginia, for about 4 years. My wife's father was in the army in Germany. We heard a lot about war in those years. And during those years also, we learned about the peace churches. And the peace churches were those congregations that did not generally participate in war. Some of the brethren churches were involved with that. Some of the Amish churches were involved in that. The Mennonite churches were involved with that. Brethren in Christ churches were involved with that. That's where my father came from. There were those peace churches. But I learned that peace, in that context, meant non-participation in war. Yet there is a small weapon of war that has destroyed more than a steel sword has ever destroyed. It's called the tongue. True peace is much more than non-resistance. And I was so glad that Brother Leonard this afternoon, when he was writing on that board, and I see it's erased, it was still there the last time I looked, but I see now it's gone. He wrote, and I don't know where Brother Leonard is, but he might be in here somewhere, but he wrote on the board non-resistance, and rapidly. Now, I think if he wouldn't have done it, I would have called his attention to it, but he rapidly added two more words. That is peace. That is what non-resistance is supposed to mean. Non-participation in war does not cover the issue. Suffering love covers the issue. I was just so blessed. And brothers, just a little note here about your ministers, about your brothers' meeting here, your men's discipleship. It is no accident that those beautiful things happen in a meeting like this. It is no accident that a brother is up front here and he writes non-resistance to the board and then puts suffering love behind it. That is no accident here. Do you know why that happens? It's the Spirit of God has free course. And all these preachers and all of these people that are putting this meeting together are all in one team and they're all together and everyone is beating for each other and everyone's heart is united together. And it's very, very easy to speak God's word in a situation like that. And that's the advantage that Peter had after a 10-day prayer meeting. Can you imagine what it would be like to preach after you prayed for 10 days? Unity of 120 people and then you stand up and preach, Brother Leonard. Can you imagine it? Well, then we have a little taste of that right here, Brother Leonard. Brother Leonard back there. And I don't know where Brother David is. I saw him earlier. I don't know where he's hiding. Yeah, this whole thing, peace, is the powerful infusion of the life of Christ into the pathos of human experience, wherever we are. Peace explains and demonstrates how we relate to one another. There is a way of peace, the Bible says, that many people do not know. The Bible tells us that in Romans 3, the way of peace they have not known. Many people do not know it. We have a message of reconciliation. It is called in the Bible the gospel of peace, and that's my theme for tonight. I'm going to just quickly have to ask you to turn to some references here, and let's start in Romans chapter 10. We have this phrase in the Bible twice in your King James Version New Testament. The phrase gospel peace is in that Bible two times. It's in Romans 10:15 where we have the gospel mandate being given here. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Imagine this gospel, the gospel of peace, or the good tidings of peace. That should not be a strange expression for you because you've known that expression ever since you're 5 or 6 years old. Every time at Christmas when you were a little tiny child, they read to you the Christmas story from Luke chapter 2. And you didn't get into that story very far until angels, a heavenly host, came into the sky. And what did those angels say? Behold, we bring you glad tidings, great tidings of glad joy. I'm not sure what that is. Which shall be to all people. Those good tidings. We bring you the gospel. Peace on earth. So you've heard that ever since you're very, very small. It's a blessing, those beautiful words. Ephesians chapter 6, the Christian's armor. Look the context here. Tools we have to work with. Christian tools, spiritual tools. Tools of the Christian spirit toolbox. Or say another way, the Son of God goes forth to war. We sang that. But look at the war that we have there. And look at the instruments of war. Look at the weapons of war that our Lord Jesus has. And look at the weapons of war that He gives to the church. And when we are equipped with these weapons of war, then what conquests for God can we accomplish when we have these weapons of war that come from our God? But now in Ephesians 6, verse 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Imagine going to war with the gospel of peace. Armored, equipped with the gospel of peace. There's another text I'd like to read. If you would turn to Ephesians 2 now, you're very close to it when you're in Ephesians 6. That brings together the themes of reconciliation and peace. So we have these both together. I'm going to read from verse 13 and following. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that are nigh. Them that were nigh, it says there. Interesting that this message came to the home of a Roman centurion. And as you're studying the book of Acts every morning here, you know that's found in chapter 10. And let me just read you what Peter said to him when he was in his house. Listen to this gospel of peace being preached to a Roman centurion, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted of Him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. The gospel of peace was preached to Cornelius in this household. But the gospel of peace is not merely a doctrine to preach. It is a way of life for the Christian. We claim to teach all things. We get that from the Sermon on the Mount, from the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. We claim that we are doing that. We want to feel that we obey all the commandments of Christ. But our faith is very weak in this area of peace. Our history of conflict, of dissension, and division testifies to our unbelief, brothers and sisters. Our willingness to live with unresolved issues within our relationships stands to convict us of the sharpness of our tongues and of the harbored animosity that we have in our hearts. And bitterness and peace cannot exist together. They never can exist together. We have that made very clear for us in Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 13 through 16, I'll read it there. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and many be defiled, because we cannot have peace and holiness if we have this bitterness. Having the one eliminates the other. Peace and holiness do not come if there's bitterness in the heart. Peace is a fruit of a spirit-filled life. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and six other things. What is peace? I need to speak to you about this tonight, brothers. Peace is the spirit. Peace is the atmosphere. Peace is the spiritual condition in which reconciliation can take place. And one of the reasons why reconciliation efforts are faulted and hampered and hindered is because there's an agenda. There's a self-defense. We want to find some way to communicate to the other person how much they have wronged us. how serious this offense is to me. And we're in no condition at all. I would say this as gently and as kindly as I can. It's very hard for you to say these words, but because I love you, I will say them. One of the reasons why parents struggle in reaching their lost children. Please tenderly listen. If I wouldn't care for you, I would never say these words. They're too hard to say. But one of the reasons why parents have trouble reaching the hearts of their lost children is because it hurts so much what the child has done. It hurts so much the testimony that places upon us as parents. It's so offensive and hurts so much. And sometimes we cannot separate our desire to see that son and daughter restored to us, restored to God, and restored to the church, and separate that from the feelings of what tremendous relief it would be if that would happen, and how it would free me of all this that I'm carrying. And we get those feelings all confused, and they're working in there, and they're struggling inside there, and I don't claim to know when I have that right. I'm only aware that it happens. I'm only aware that as I pray, I must take that to God continually and ask Him to straighten that out of my heart. It's for His glory we're praying for our children. It's because the Lamb is worthy. If we can't keep that focus, what is God supposed to do with our prayer? Until we can get that straight in here. Can you receive that, brothers, tonight? Can we accept that tonight? And I have fertility in that soil. I guess I would have a right to speak about it. And we really need to help each other in this war. In this war. What is peace? Well, in one sense, we make it very simple and say that peace is the whole result when the conflict with God is over, when the conflict with God has ended. But I want to see it biblically tonight. I'm going back to Ephesians 2 again. We've already read that passage, but would you please go back there again? Because the Bible defines itself right here, and I'd like you to look at this together. And when we begin to see this, I think it'll help us understand what this gospel peace is that we have embraced, and we want it to work in our hearts, and we want it to produce in us this fruit, and we want it to affect all of our human relationships, and we want to live this kind of life before those who know us, and especially with those who have hurt us, especially with those who are estranged from God and from the church, especially from those who God has laid on our hearts to try to win back to Him. We must understand the gospel of peace. But now again in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. Now this Paul is a very trained man. And I suppose that he may have had more training in Hebrew than what he had in Greek, because he was trained at the feet, as we heard today, of Gamaliel. But he understood Greek very well. And three times in those verses that I read, Paul included the Greek definition for peace three times. Now, the word peace is here several times. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that he defined the word peace as it's found in Greek three times in those verses. Now, the word peace in Greek is a mathematical equation. It's very simple. Of two, one. We're taking two and making them one. That is the Greek cultural classic understanding of what the word peace means. Of two, one. See if I can show that to you. Well, just do this. Keep your finger there in Ephesians 2 because I must come back to it. And I'll show you an illustration of this in Acts chapter. Let's see, which chapter we want here? Chapter 7. We have the same definition here. I'll show it to you in Acts 7 with a different illustration, and then we'll jump back to Ephesians 2 again, then you'll see it. Verse 26, it talks about Moses. He went out there into the field and saw some striving going on among the Hebrews there, and he didn't like that. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, "Sirs, ye be brethren, why do ye wrong one another?" He set them at one. You take the two and make them one. Take the two and make set them, two, several, set them at one again. That's peace. He wanted to make peace between these two that were striving. And of the two, he wanted to make one. Set them at one. That's a Greek definition for peace. Now back to Ephesians. I'll show it to you three times. Verse 14. Made both one. You see that in verse 14? He is our peace, who hath made both one. That's when peace happens. And then we have that middle wall partition going down, as we've heard before tonight. That's verse 14. We can look at it in verse 15. To make in himself of twain, how many is twain? One new man. Of twain, make one. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making what? You see it there. There's the definition in the word, side by side. You see it, not quite as easily, but in verse 16, it says this, might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Do you see it? We become one with Christ. Now listen to this sentence. We become one in Christ so that we can be one with each other. What do you think about that? Now, who would like to stand up and do something for me here tonight? Someone stand up and tell us what the word unanimous means. What does unanimous mean?
Agree.
Every time that your King James Version in the book of Acts says they were of one accord, the Spanish Bible says, unanimes. Every time your King James Bible says, of one accord, Spanish says, unanimous, if I were talking English. What does that mean? Do you know that when you have a congregational, take the congregational voice in your assembly, you know what has to happen for there to be a unanimous voice, for there to be a unanimous agreement, for there to be a unanimous answer from the congregation? Everyone is saying the same thing. I don't want to scare you. But it's scary for me. I've done it I don't know how many times in our congregation at home. But I give each member of the congregation a piece of paper. It has no lines on it. There's nothing written on there. And all they must do on that piece of paper is write down si or no. And they don't put their name on there, so I don't know who wrote si or who wrote no. They just write down yes or no. And I don't know how many times I've collected those papers. And everyone says the same thing. It is a beautiful thing. It's not an unusual thing. It is the heart of God for His church. Does that mean that we don't have difference of opinion? Does that mean there's not several perspectives? Does that mean that it's wrong for someone to see this thing from a different point of view than the rest? It does not mean that at all. Yes, it's perfectly fine for someone to come to the meeting with his perspective on things. But we're discussing it. And when we're discussing an issue in the church, there's one thing we want. Now, if I would know your first three names here, I only know one of the three names. I should know you all, but I just know one. But I want this brother to speak what's on his heart. I want you to say what's on your heart. And I want you to say what's on your heart. But I don't want any of the brothers to just be listening to him or be listening to him or be listening to him. I want all the brothers in the church, the members, as they listen to these words and this heart and this perspective, I want them to ask one question. What is the Spirit of God saying to our congregation? What is the Spirit of God doing here? And you spoke. And you spoke. And you spoke. And brother, thank you for speaking. But it could be that you would have spoken differently if he had spoken first. It could be your opinion would be a little different after you hear what the other two said. Why? Because we're all listening for the same thing. Peace, because we're one. It's peace. That's the gospel of peace. One accord in the temple. One accord. And look at those words as you're studying the book of Acts here these next couple of days. Look at those words in there and look at the results that you find every time that it says, but they were one accord in Solomon's porch. They were one accord here and one accord there. With one accord, they lifted up their voices. What happened when they came back there from that court trial? And we had the witnesses up here, and we had the people on there, the characters in that story on the board written. Lift up their voice with one accord. What happened? The place was shaken where they prayed. One accord. That's peace. It's one of the secrets in the book of Acts. When we have the same mind, it should not be a problem for us to have the same mind. It should not be hard for us to think together about something. It should not be hard for us to see it the same way. It should not be hard for the Spirit of God to guide us to an accord, an agreement. It should not be hard for the Spirit of God to do it because we all have the mind of brothers. So easy to say that, isn't it? It's so easy to say that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore the prison of the Lord beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's how unity is kept, by peace in the church. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Look at those words in verse 2, brothers. Lowliness. That same word can be translated humility. It's translated that way sometimes. The word humility means in Greek a low-lying mind. If our mind could get down here low enough, down to the soil, and 3 inches under the soil, if our mind could come down lowly enough and get rid of this pridefulness, lowliness, there's no peace without it. Now, if I was going to be real complete and thorough with this teaching on reconciliation, I'd have to have at least one complete sermon on the doctrine or the teaching, the virtue, the beauty of humility. I don't have time to do that. But may I just ask you a couple of questions about humility? We want to be humble. Nobody else can humble us. Everybody in the world can humiliate us, but they cannot humble us. Humility is something that must come from within. Humility is a work of God. Humility is something that God must do in the life. But unfortunately, we know what humility is supposed to look like. We appreciate it when we see it in others. And though it is not natural for us to be this way ourselves, we know we should be. We should be humble. We are told to humble ourselves, and so we try to find some ways to do it. But here's the problem. We can do things that appear to be humble. We can, in times and circumstances, give a humble response to things. But we very soon find out that the barbs and the jaggers and the sharpness and the feelings rise up, which belie the evident meekness that we had just demonstrated. And now, as they say in Pennsylvania, the cat is out of the bag. In other words, we made it clear who we are. And humility is not our experience. It's an act that we put on. It's a mascara. It's a false face we wore for a while. Why doesn't humility happen? And when it comes to reconciliation, it means there's a problem. When it comes to reconciliation, something has taken place. When it comes to reconciliation, someone has done something to you. And you may have been the innocent person in the situation, but something has happened. And when that thing happens to humility, it doesn't change at all the love. It doesn't change at all the natural, the effecto fraternal, the deep feeling of love for the brother. It doesn't change that. Though these awful things happen, though this thing was targeted our direction, it does not change us because there's humility there. But when that resentment rises up and that distance begins and we avoid each other and we look out this corner of our eye to see where he's going in the auditorium to be sure we miss him before we get to the car and start the engine and get out of here, something is wrong. There'll be no reconciliation there. There's not humility there. Look at these words in verse 2. Long-suffering. How long is that? Some would like to come up here with a yardstick. Some are willing to come up here with a tape measure. Some are willing to come up here and measure for me how long that is. Long suffering. And what does that mean? Love suffers long. And all the time it suffers long, what is it? And it's kind. That's humility. That's reconciling love. That's peacemaking love. That is reconciliation is going to happen there because it's done in the spirit of peace. And that's what's missing. He says that this is the way we endeavor to keep the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. With this forbearing of one another. Why can I forbear my brother? Because I can't do without him. And I'm going to win him back. Whatever it takes. We'll work on it until it's done. And if he doesn't get this all straightened out until 10 years after I die, it does not matter. We're going to win him back. He's going to be one with God and one with Christ. He's going to be one with the church. We're going to get it done. And we're going to work at it. And if I don't see it in my lifetime, the Lamb is still worthy. He's still working on it. What is peace? Quietness of heart. Spanish has a beautiful word that we don't use in English. Quietud is a very, very beautiful word in Spanish. Quietness. And when someone's upset about something, bothered about something, not sure about something, he says, Yo tengo una inquietud. I have an unquietness. I have an unquietness. There's something that doesn't let me lie down in green pastures. There's something that's not letting me rest in my heart and my spirit. There's something that's disturbing me inside here. I'm inquieto. I'm unquiet. And peace is quietness of heart. This illustration. Take your heart, split it in half. Multiply it, make it the size of a lake. Fill it with water. That's your heart. Look in there. Water and surface is so smooth, you can comb your hair looking into the water. That's a quiet heart. That's a restful heart. Hearts at peace. Can you imagine that kind of heart? Listen, brothers. With who knows how many men gnashing at you with their teeth. Can you imagine? Men dragging you out and picking up rocks. His name was Stephen. We're still in the book of Acts. And that heart was like this. And they looked on his face. And what did they see, brothers? How is that possible? Where does that come from? Who is walking with God? What kind of knowledge of the holy do we have to be able to live like that? What does it take to put that into the human heart? And now would you bring that to the mediatorial table? Bring that to the peace talk. Bring that spirit in here where there's turmoil and strife between brothers. Let that walk into the midst. Let that angelic, let that peaceful life begin to speak a few words. Why does reconciliation elude us so often? It's a condition of harmony. Where there's no provocative spirit, no divisive attitudes. The absence of conflict and contention between brothers. Peace in the brotherhood, in the family, with the wife and with her husband. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. That ye may with one mind and one mouth, Spanish says with one voice, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's heart. Jesus Christ is our peace. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14. For He is our peace. He was prophesied to be the Prince of Peace. In His birth, we heard the angels saying that peace on earth, goodwill to men. And we hear His words on a storm-tossed sea. What did Jesus say? Peace, be still. Long before the winds died down, long before the waves ceased to roll, long before there was peace in the heart of Jesus. That is the secret. Why doesn't the conflict calm down? Why doesn't the unsettled and the rough words and the barbed tongues, why doesn't that melt into silence and harmony? Somebody with peace must come. The Prince of Peace must come. And until that happens, we've got gallon jugs and we have buckets and we're trying to throw the water overboard that's coming into the boat. And we're really rocking this thing and the wind's already doing a pretty good job of it and now we make it worse until the Prince of Peace comes. You know, so true is this teaching. So beautiful is this gospel of peace. So beautiful is it that, you know, even the Old Testament says these words, when a man's ways please the Lord, He maketh even his enemies to be at with Him. What does it take? What does it take? Is it worth it to have this gospel working in our lives? He gives us peace. My peace I give to you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Now what did Jesus mean when He said that? Now I'm going to give you peace. This is John 14. But not as the world gives it. Why? The world has peace. As long as there's no conflict. As long as no one's rocking the boat. As long as no one's doing any aggression. As long as no one has done me any damage. As long as no one has caused any offense. I'm good. That's the world's peace. Christ's peace is very different. You can experience all those things in Christ and have peace. There might be a few elders here. I don't know if there are or not. There might be a few in the congregation. I just share this word with you about your members. A beautiful thing will probably happen in your church if your members discover in your congregation that when they're upset, flustered, nervous, uptight, they just can't handle it, they're not doing well, they have this load that they're carrying, and they all of a sudden just have this outpouring of words, and some of those words are out of control. And because they're so nervous and because they are so unsettled, they say things they should not have said. And some of those things may have been said straight to your face and may have been said about you. And you stand there and you listen to all those words. And when all of a sudden this thing is all calming down, you stand there quietly and say, "Thank you, sister. That was very hard for you to say that. And I'm glad that you felt free to say what was on your heart. God bless you. We'll try to work with that." That is not what a person in that kind of condition expects. They are used to being responded to in a different way. They did not expect that response. So I share that with you for what that might be worth. He gives us our peace. Shalom, the Prince of Peace. Here He is in our hearts, ruling in our hearts. "The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts in mind." It says in another place, "shall rule in your hearts." Let the peace of God rule there. If tensions rise and tempers flare and tempests blow, Jesus is either absent or else He was not given the right to take over. What did He say when He appeared in an upper room to 10 disciples that were scared, had the doors locked, afraid of what was going on outside, and put themselves kind of cloistered themselves in there, and all of a sudden an 11th person appears in their midst? What's the first thing that He said? "Be unto you." He said it twice. 8 days later, there were 11 men in there. And Jesus came and said it again. "Peace be unto you." Until that happens, there's nothing more. There's no fellowship we can have. Until that happens, our assemblies are not in the condition they ought to be to worship a high God and have true communion one with another until peace be unto you. Jesus is the quietness and confidence. That brings this reconciliation, makes it possible. A troubled life, a contentious atmosphere, an embittered spirit, a faithless heart cannot affect a reconciliation. We must receive the peace that Jesus offers. How can we experience peace? I must close with this question. How can we experience peace? Listen, brothers. You say, "Dale, you're not realistic. If you know my situation, if you know just how I'm facing it," I'm sorry, I don't know how you're facing it. I know how I'm facing it. But maybe you will feel that this is more realistic if you listen for about 5 more minutes. How can we experience peace? There is trouble. I know there's trouble. None of us can avoid it. There will always be trouble. And there is sorrow. Yes, I know there is sorrow. I don't know what your sorrow is. I know what mine is. And there's disagreement at times. And people get angry. Yes, I know they get angry. And there's illness. And there's financial pressure. Yes, there's financial pressure. And there's misunderstanding between others. And there are storms where we live. Very physical and very real. And difficulty all around us every day. How does peace become a practical reality? in the real issues of life where the rubber hits the road, where shoe leather is a daily experience. Well, I just want to ask you a couple questions. All of a sudden, we wake this fellow up here in the bow of the ship, the boat, and get him up here, and he stands up there, and the sea's rocking around, the wind and water. He's up halfway to his knees in water. And he looks at these waves. He speaks to the wind. Is Jesus in the midst? Locked into that upper room, 10 men. Peace be unto you. I ask you a question. Is Jesus here? Where is Jesus? This peace that Jesus brings, where is he? Another question. Not in the midst of 10, but look right here. Is Jesus here? And what would happen to the words that come out? What would happen to the expressions on the face? What would happen as we're hearing all this tempestuous difficulty if Christ was here? And can Christ be there? And does Christ want to be there? And is Christ welcome there? And why don't we just do something? As this thing is rocking and rolling, and this thing is stirring and turning, why don't we say, let's pray. And why don't we say, Lord Jesus, your peace, Lord. Your presence, Lord. And what would happen in that meeting if all of a sudden the keen evidence of the presence of God would come into that place? What would happen then? Do we believe God? Do we believe these promises? Do we believe these teachings? Do we believe these commandments? Listen to this one. And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to the which also you're called in one body. And be ye thankful. That was Colossians 3. You knew that. Verse 15. This is Philippians and chapter 4. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That's just what I said. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's interesting here what the Bible promises that peace will do. Why am I angered? Why am I frustrated? Why do I feel threatened? Why am I offended when the Bible says, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them? Why am I offended? Why am I embittered and resentful? Why do I raise my voice and say those cutting words? Why do I bite back with my tongue and retort back while the other person is still talking and I didn't even give him a chance to finish the sentence? Why am I doing that? We all know that it's sin. We all know that we're wrong when we do that. Why do we keep on doing it? Why do we brag, pride ourselves, put others down, gossip, vaunt ourselves, and flaunt our successes before others? Why do we do that? Well, you see, I'm doing that because the gospel peace has not worked in my life. I'm doing that because I'm a stranger to this teaching. I'm doing that because it's something I learned about in Sunday school and learned about it in an instruction class, but it's not part of my experience. I'm doing that because I don't have any oil in my lantern. I'm doing that because I do not have a testimony for our Lord Jesus. And we're here to be a light to the world and salt to the earth. And this is one of the best ways to do it. The humility of peace is a treasure. It's a treasure so valuable, it's a treasure so unique, that even the unconverted society is blessed when they see that kind of response on the part of a person. They will talk about it. They will say, I marvel at it. They will say, I can't understand it. We had a serious condition meteorologically where we live there, and we live among dairy farmers. These are all Costa Rican people, and they have little dairy farms there. And then we live among those dairy farms. And because of the weather conditions, the grass wouldn't grow. And when the grass doesn't grow in Costa Rica, the cows don't have anything to eat. And it's a struggle to know what to do to get grass together with the cows. And my neighbor came to me and said, Dale, it's different for me from what it is for you. I knew what he was saying. I thought he was going to say that the grass is growing better over in our place than what it is at his place. But that's not what he meant. Here is what he said. Dale, it's different for you than it is for me. I got to fight with this thing. I don't know what to do with it. And you don't have to do that because he's with you. And he's not with me, but he's with you. You don't have to face it like I do. And my only answer to that is, I surely hope that that's true, what he said. How is it in your life? The people watching this, the world's looking at that. The world notices that. It's the gospel of peace. And where has it lived? It's not because we put the short sword away. It's not because we said no to the draft board. It's not because we have a CEO exemption. Here's where the gospel of peace has lived. With my wife in the kitchen. With my son in the barn. With my hired man in the shop. That's where the gospel of peace must be lived. And how is it there? You see, we are raising children. We are overseeing churches. We are supervising employees. We are driving on the highways. And if we lack this holy and heavenly gift of peace, then just what are we going to do? We know that God is the God of peace. It tells us that in Philippians 4. And God knows the pressing circumstances we're facing. God knows how hard it is against us. God knows that without His help, we can't make it. But the difference comes when we become aware that God knows. When we realize that God cares. When we realize that we are not alone. When we realize that God is for us and who can be against us. So the weather, the storm, the earthquake shook things to bits and tore things apart and destroyed 2 years of income. Where was God when all that happened? Where was God when that person at a brother's meeting spat out those awful words to you? Where was God when someone made that offensive comment and tore down your reputation? And where was God when they talked about your children the way they spoke? Where was God when some kind of a financial loss came up and left you helpless and unprepared to face what was coming? I'll tell you where God is. He's ever so close and ever so near, just waiting for you to do one thing. Just take it and turn it over to God. Why is God allowing this in my life? Why did God permit this awful experience? What is God trying to do to me? When the 56-inch saw blade goes tearing into an iron dog that's supposed to hold a log on the and then a piece of that steel comes flying out of that rotating blade. And where was God? And God was the same place then that He was 2,000 years ago in the darkness when His Son was hanging on a cross. And God cared. And God suffered. And God felt every bit of it. And God knew very well how much it hurt you. And God knows very well. God says, it's okay, son. I'll take care of it. Trust me. Look to me. Know me. Speak to me. Let me take care of it. I'll take care of your heart. I'll take care of your life. It's a person who knows that, has that walk with God, has that confidence in the Lord that can receive into his heart the abundant measure, the more than ample means to overcome and speak peace to them that are far off and to those that are nigh. And have that testimony of life come out of your heart. We can know the God of peace. You see, when I'm resisting all these things that are happening around me, I'm not resisting circumstances, my dear people, tonight. I'm resisting God. I have my fist in the face of God. My words, sharp words, are being said to God. My embittered attitude is aimed at God. Do I have the mind of Christ? To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. How did Stephen do it? Where did Stephen get it? It took Stephen, just use an illustration here. And they took him and they grabbed him and they shook him and turned him upside down. And when they got everything out of Stephen that they could get out of him, only one thing came out. The Holy Ghost. Do you know why? He was filled with it.
Amen.
That is what we need. That's what we need. The martyr church, we sang about it tonight in several hymns. Where did the martyrs get it? Can I live one more day without being an instrument of peace in my home, in my congregation, in my community? Can I live one more day without knowing this peace in my heart? Can I live one more day without asking God to fill my life with peace? Can I live one more day without desiring it? Can I live one more day with anger in my life, frustration and bitterness? Can I live one more day with animosity towards a brother? Can I live one more day without peace in my life? Can I live one more day? Dear God, help us tonight. Dear God, speak to us tonight. Dear God, grant us a special gift of peace tonight. Dear God, help us to take this peace into our hearts so we can take it into our homes and into our kitchens and into our shops and into our churches, oh God, and into our stores and barber shops and Walmarts. So men would know there's light in this dark world. There's salt in this earth. There's an answer for the storms of life. There's an answer of peace that comes from the Christian that knows and walks with God. Oh, Father, would you work this humility into our lives? Oh, God, would you melt us and break us? Would you make us into your image, oh God? Would you send us your gift of peace tonight? Would you minister to us, oh Lord? Bless us, we pray tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to turn this time over to Brother Allen. May God bless you. May God bless you tonight.